Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again, as is usually the case, Monday through Friday for 1 hour. Each weekday afternoon we open the phone lines, we take phone calls from people like you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your Christian walk or Christian faith or about Christian apologetics or Christian theology or whatever, Christian history, feel free. Give us a call. We'll talk to you about those things. Am I an expert on all those things? Certainly not. But I have immersed myself in those subjects for the past 50 years, and so I have picked up a few things along the way, and I might be able to help you out on something that's troubling you right now. You can also call if you disagree with the host. We do have many listeners who disagree, and we welcome you always to call in to disagree about anything you may wish. If you do it in a cordial way, we'll be glad to have a conversation about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm going to announce one more time, because it's my last chance to do so, that tomorrow night we have a meeting in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County, California, which only occurs once a month. And we're going each month through a different book of the Bible. We're going right through. So we're up to Ezra and Nehemiah now. And actually, those two books were once one book in the Hebrew Bible, and we're going to take them both. At least that's my intention. And we just have an introduction and a fairly thorough overview of these books when we cover them. They're not a verse-by-verse treatment, but we take a whole book in the session once a month. So if you'd like to join us for that, that's open to the public. That's in Buena Park. If you want specific information about the location and time, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. That's tomorrow night in Buena Park, California. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to Jeff from Azusa, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve. I had two questions. If you can get to the second one, that would be great, but I'll let you decide that. But I'll give you the questions, and I'll take my answer off the air, if that's okay.
All right.
The first one is regarding Romans chapter 7. I forget the verses, but it's where Paul, he's talking about how he was alive once without the law, but then when sin or when the law came, he died. I just wanted to know if you can kind of expound on that, particularly how he's using dead, and also what he means by revive. Because by him using revive, I'm kind of thinking like, well, was it a time where sin was, where he was alive in sin, or I guess I just need some clarification on that.
Okay.
And the second question would be about your series, I think it's called Content of the Gospel. I listened to the majority of it, and I understand that there's only one gospel, but would you say that these are all different aspects of that gospel? And if so, it seems to me that the kingdom aspect of it is not really emphasized in some circles. So those are my two questions. Thank you again for taking my call today.
Sure, sure. I'm glad to hear from you. God bless you. All right. First question, Romans 7:9. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, this is part of a discussion that begins a few verses earlier and goes on for a verse or so afterwards, so it's kind of in the middle of something. But Paul is talking about the effect of the law upon the problem of sin. He's, in the earlier chapters of Romans, talked about the problem we have with sin. And, of course, he anticipates that some of the Jewish readers, because of their Jewish religious ideas, would say, yeah, well, we've got the answer to that, and that's the law. God gave us the law so that we won't sin. Now, what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7 is that We do have the law, but frankly, that hasn't ever stopped anybody from sinning. I mean, just look at the Old Testament. The Jews had the law from the days of Moses on, and they fell into idolatry and every sin of the Gentiles on a regular basis in their history. It's recorded in the Old Testament. So how is it then that we could see the law as the solution to the sin problem? And Paul's answer is it isn't. If anything, the law only aggravates things because sin is a problem that's in us, which is more or less dormant until we actually hear the law. He's saying that when I didn't know the law, apparently he means when he was quite young, maybe as a child, he said, I was alive once without the law. Now, when he said, when the law came, sin revived and I died, this reference to being alive and dying and so forth, obviously has to do with one's relationship with God. He's talking about the problem that sin creates in alienating us from God. And alienation from God is sort of a type of spiritual death. And therefore, he's saying, I didn't have this spiritual death before I knew the law. There was something in me called sin, which we all have in us, but it didn't revive until I heard the commandment. He said, when I heard the commandment, sin revived in me and I died. So the problem is not cured by the law, but if anything, maybe aggravated by it. A few verses earlier, he leads up to this statement by saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness until the law had said, you shall not covet. That is, I wouldn't have known that covetousness was wrong. He's not saying I never would have coveted anything had I never heard the commandment. But I would have never known that coveting was something I shouldn't do unless the law said so. But he says sin. Now, sin is something that's in us, in our core. Taking opportunity by the commandment, that is by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So sin was dead. It wasn't, I think what he means to say, it was dormant. It was not active in our lives until the law came to basically give it a life of condemnation. It caused sin's career of condemning us when the law came. For one reason, he makes it very clear that some sins you would never necessarily have an interest in until you hear the command that says don't do it. And there's something in our nature that's a bit rebellious and doesn't want anyone telling us what to do. And just the fact that someone says, don't do it, makes you want to do it. You don't want to walk on the grass until you see the sign that says, don't walk on the grass, and you kind of want to do it. It's just something in our nature. Now, he's saying there's a sense in which the commandment aroused sinful desires in me when I heard it. And also, of course, it had another effect, and that is that it told me that when I have these desires and carry them out, I'm doing something wrong, and therefore it condemns me. I became not only aggravated in my sinfulness, but I became condemned for it by the law. So the law didn't solve my sin problem. If anything, it only made it worse in more than one way. Now, when he says, I was alive once without the law, I think he means before I knew the law, before I had any exposure to the law, I didn't have a problem between me and God. I was alive, that nothing was there to cause alienation between me and God. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Now, this sin was laying dormant in me, but the commandment kind of stirred it to life. And when sin revived, it killed me, or it condemned me, is what he means to say. Condemned him to death. So I think what he's using the word dead to mean condemned to death. Therefore, alive must mean not condemned to death. And I've always thought this verse has something to say about the whole question of infant guilt. There's a whole category of theology that says that children, infants, are born guilty of sin. And if they die in infancy, and the Catholic Church says they die unbaptized in infancy, that they die lost because they're guilty before God of Adam's sin. But Paul doesn't seem to think so. Paul seemed to think that until he knew the law, there really wasn't an issue between him and God. It was knowing the law and the sin that revived in him that caused him to die in the sense of being condemned to death. And that's what I understand him to be talking about in that section of Romans 7. Now, you asked also about my content of the gospel teaching series at the website. And I mentioned there that the gospel is known by many names in the Bible. Sometimes it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Sometimes it's called the gospel of salvation one time. Paul calls it my gospel a number of times. It's often called the gospel of Christ or of Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of grace on one occasion. And so these different names are given to the gospel. It's even called the gospel of peace a couple of times. So he asked, are these just different names or different aspects of the one gospel? The answer to that is yes. Of course, there's only one gospel. Paul was adamant about that. In Galatians 1:9 and 1:8 and 9, Paul said that if anyone preaches any other gospel than what Paul preached, that person should be accursed. And the gospel is referred to in Revelation 14 as the everlasting gospel. So this is the gospel that's for all time. There's only one gospel. It's what Jesus called the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24:14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. We're told in Mark chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So the primary or the original reference to the gospel is that it's the gospel of the kingdom, although it's also the gospel of Christ because it's about Christ and it's the gospel he preached. It's also the gospel of grace because the grace of God is a major feature. It's also the gospel of peace because peace is part of what the good news is about. Through the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul said elsewhere in Romans 14:17. So it's got all these different names. Paul called it my gospel to contrast it from heretics' gospels. He said, according to my gospel, he means the gospel I preach, which was, of course, the same one Jesus preached and the other apostles preached, but the heretics did not. And so it has all these different labels because in different places something else is emphasized as opposed to somewhere else that's mentioned. But, yeah, the gospel of the kingdom, you say perhaps its function as the gospel of the kingdom of God is sometimes underemphasized in preaching. I think it is today. I think these days a lot of people don't even know what the kingdom of God is. I think they just assume it has something to do with when we die and go to heaven. But the truth is that Jesus never used the term kingdom of God that way, nor did the New Testament. He announced the kingdom of God had drawn near. That's his first announcement in Acts 1:15. He said the kingdom of God is in your midst in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. And he said in Matthew 12:28, he said the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And Paul said that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son in Colossians 1:13. So obviously this is something that's now. We who are Christians have already been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And it has come. So the question then is not, what's going to happen when we die? The question is, what is the kingdom that has come now? And what is the good news about that kingdom? And that's, I do talk about that in those lecture series. But I think that the kingdom of God is much neglected in our preaching and teaching. And I'm not sure why, except that I think some people are beholden to certain theological systems that have wrong ideas of what the kingdom means. And, of course, you can't find a biblical case to support that. And therefore, preachers, having a view theologically given to them by their system that can't be really supported in Scripture makes it really hard to preach about it. Some do anyway, but you really shouldn't. I mean, if you're going to go by the Bible, you should teach only what the Bible really teaches. Anyway, I would agree with your sentiment. I don't know that there's a question there so much as maybe do I agree? I think the answer would be yes. Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, that must be such a situation, something we need to clear up is the law also. I know that there are people that think that we're not under the law anymore. And Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Well, they don't know what that means. But God told me this. I think it's in the scripture, go for me, see if it was God or not. It said, behold, the days will come before they follow all of that earth, before they call. And he said that law pertains to God. So I got busy and looked up pertains. I figured that would be an easy one to find. And I found this scripture. It's many years ago. I'll just think about it lately. It says that Jesus is our advocate, ever go before the Father on our behalf of things pertaining to God. Well, that's a question mark, right? But if the law is what pertains to God, then that's why the law will not pass away, right? Not a jot or tittle. And we're still under if we don't have Jesus. Well, if they have Jesus, I believe that we'll save the demons, right? But,
well, let me ask you, is there a question in this call somewhere?
Do you think that that's right, that the law is what pertains to God?
Well, the law, of course, is from God. God gave it to Moses. But to say that if we speak of the whole category of things that pertain to God, I don't think we could single out the law as the specific reference. We'd have to find if somebody says there are things that pertain to God, there's lots of things that pertain to God. And I don't know that the law would be an immediate identifier that I'd use. As far as the statement that the law is forever and we're not under, and we are under the law, I don't think you are in agreement with what Paul teaches, and I don't even think necessarily that you're understanding correctly what Jesus taught. It's true, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Now, obviously, destroy is a violent word of coming against something. To annihilate, to destroy it, to abolish it. In other words, I didn't come as some kind of an adversary to the law to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now, what does fulfill mean? Well, it can mean a number of things in different contexts. Obviously, if we say we fulfilled the law, we might be saying we fulfilled our duty to keep the law, and it can mean that. We might say Jesus did it that way, but I believe that when he's talking about the law in Matthew 5, which you're referring to, he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, he's talking about the law and the prophets. Obviously, the prophets looked forward to something, and so did the law. According to many passages in the scripture, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were symbolic. They were types and shadows of things to come. Even the book of Hebrews, which you referenced, says that a number of times, that the laws were types or shadows of something to come. And so, therefore, the laws, the ceremonies that the Jews acted out when they offered their sacrifices and kept their festivals and all of that, those were predicting something. They were types of something to come. So, in a sense, the law and the prophets both, in their own way, predicted the coming of Christ. And he came and was the fulfillment of what they predicted. Those ceremonies of the law were types of Christ, and he came and fulfilled what they anticipated. Likewise, the prophets spoke of Christ. Jesus said that many times, said, these spoke about me. And, so he fulfilled what the prophets said. So fulfilling the law and the prophets, I believe, is a reference to being the reality that they were anticipating. More like a fulfilled wish than a fulfilled duty. You can talk about fulfilling laws, I suppose, the duties to keep laws. But my impression is that Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling that which the law looked forward to. So I'm not destructive of it. I'm bringing it to its fullness, which is what it always anticipated. And Paul talks that way also. And, in Romans chapter 3, Paul said in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from the Torah, is revealed, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets. Now what Paul said is, I'm here to preach a righteousness of God that is not connected to the Torah particularly. It's independent of law keeping. But I'm not destructive of the law. This law was this principle I'm preaching was testified to in the law and the prophets. So what he's saying is, if by my teaching we're not under the law, it sounds like I'm some kind of an adversary of the law. No, you're seeing it all wrong. The law and the prophets anticipated and predicted the very thing I'm talking about. So I didn't, I'm not destroying it, I'm fulfilling it. And I've, the illustration I like to use is that of a child growing up. Because Paul used that illustration in Galatians. He said, when we were children, we were kept under the law, but when the fullness of time came, we became adult sons when Jesus came. And so it's like the law represents a childhood, and the gospel represents the adulthood. Now, when a child is born, nobody expects it to stay a child. When you have a child, you're looking forward to that child growing up and talking to you and going to school, maybe going to college, learning, getting a profession, getting married, having kids. The adult life of the child, after it grows up, is the fulfillment of the whole, all the hopes and dreams associated with its childhood. The child no longer exists when the adult has come, because there's no child there where the child was. The child is gone. But it's not destroyed. It's simply fulfilled. It's become what it's supposed to become. And that's what I understand Jesus to mean when he said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I don't see him as saying that I came to somehow reinforce the law and the prophets, though some people I know have seen it that way. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, we got a few minutes. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hope you had a good week.
Yes.
Steve, I want to quickly ask you, do any of your grown adult children ever attend your speaking engagements?
They don't live anywhere near me.
Okay.
But on occasion, when they're visiting the area, they do. They have.
What?
They have when they're in the area, but they don't generally, because they live in different states and things. Or not different states so much, but just different areas.
Yeah. I want to ask you, your radio program is called The Narrow Path, and that's based on a passage of Scripture. Is that to suggest that a minority of the human race will be saved? Or simply that the path is narrow, it's hard to find, but the majority of the human race will be saved?
Well, when Jesus refers to the narrow path in Matthew chapter 7, actually, he refers to the narrow gate. Enter into the narrow gate, he said, because the path is difficult that leads to life. So no doubt the path that leads to the gate, if it's a narrow gate, is a narrow path. That's what's assumed. And the wide road leads to the wide gate. Now, he said there's many people traveling the wide road, and there's few finding the narrow one. So that's a commentary on his time, as he was telling his disciples. There's two ways to go, and most people are going the wrong way. He doesn't make any predictions about the future as to how many will go the right way. He just says, what he actually says is there are few people finding it, and there's a broad road that many people are on. So, I mean, Jesus is making a religious or social commentary about his times to his disciples. Don't think that the majority of the religious people are going the right way. Now, that's the wrong way. The majority of the people are going the wrong way, whereas really relatively few are going the right way. Now, having said that, of course, he didn't make any projections about how many over the next 2,000 years would end up going the right way or the wrong way. And we have reason to certainly believe that a great number will find the narrow way, because in Revelation chapter 7, John saw a great company which no one could number, from all nations and languages and peoples and societies and so forth, and they were all in heaven worshiping God and praising Christ. So if it was a huge company from all nations that none could number, that would not be referred to as few that found it. That's a great number that found it. Now, it still might be that the number that find it is a minority of the population alive at any one time. After all, people have been accumulating in heaven for the past 2,000 years since Christ has come. And, over 2,000 years, it's possible for a great number to amass, even if it's been a small percentage of the population until then. But Jesus is simply not telling us that there won't be very many saved. And he was even asked very directly about that in Luke. One of the people in the crowd, I think one of his disciples, asked him directly, are there few who will be saved? So they're really kind of asking the same question. And Jesus simply answered by saying, strive to enter into the narrow gate. It's in Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He didn't say how many will get in the narrow gate. He said many will not. He doesn't really answer if there's going to be a few saved or a lot saved. He just says there's going to be a lot of people who aren't saved, so you better strive to be among them. Which seems to kind of dodge the question a little bit. He was asked if there's going to be many saved, and he basically just says, make sure you're one of them. There's a lot of people who won't be saved. So I would say, I don't know if we can predict if, you know, at any point, a large percentage of the population living at one time will all be saved. It certainly is a larger portion of the population worldwide now than it was when Jesus was on the earth. There were only 120 Christians in Jerusalem when Jesus was on the earth. Now there's millions and millions of them, a much larger portion of the world population. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call very much. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Some of you are leaving us at this point because some stations only carry our first half hour, but most carry the whole hour, and we're going on for another half hour. We hope you'll be able to stay with us. You can hear the program at our website, thenarrowpath.com, live or later, so you don't have to miss any part of it. We are listener-supported, and you can donate at the website to help us stay on the air. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you hang in there for 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour of your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. We have most of our lines full, but right now I'm looking at a switchboard that has one line open. I don't know how long it'll be open. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is, I don't know if it's Gilvinda or Gilvinda from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path. How do you pronounce your name?
It's Govinda.
Gilvinda?
How you doing?
Hi. Oh, Govinda. Okay, got you.
Yes. So I have a question about Acts chapter 10. It's retaining the dietary laws.
Yeah.
I was generally taught that all food is clean, based on the white sheet that falls down through his vision. But later on, through reading this chapter, I'm not quite so sure about that.
Okay.
Because if you go down to verse 28 and also verse 17, he's trying to make a meaning of the vision. So I just wanted to know what the truth is when it comes to the dietary laws. Are they completely done away with, or... Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, certainly there are many Christians who believe that we're supposed to still keep those laws, but Paul made it very clear in his writings that he did not believe any food was unclean of itself. He says that in those very terms in Romans 14:14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but, he's referring to food, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if someone says, well, I have to keep the dietary laws, my conscience requires it, well, then whatever foods your conscience tells you are unclean, well, they're unclean for you. But there's nothing unclean of itself, Paul said. That means there's no general requirement for people to observe a distinction in clean and unclean foods. Unless, of course, they have a conscience about it, then they need to follow their conscience. Now, what's interesting is that Paul said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean. When did Jesus ever say anything about foods being clean or unclean? Well, there is an answer to that in Mark chapter 7. Because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 18, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him?" Now, by the way, there's a comma there, and he goes on, but let me just say this. Under the Jewish idea, you certainly could be defiled by eating certain things. If you ate unclean food, if you ate things strangled, if you, you know, ate, there's lots of things that you couldn't eat without becoming defiled. But Jesus says that there's nothing, whatever, that enters a man from outside that can defile him. Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean. That's how it reads in the Alexandria text at the end of verse 19. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. That must be why Paul said, "I've learned from the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself." Because Jesus declared all things clean and said, "Nothing that goes into your mouth can make you unclean or can defile you." Now, you know, it's true, the vision of the sheet being lowered to Peter is one of the things that Christians sometimes look to as a, you know, confirmation that there's no foods unclean. I don't suppose that sheet being lowered with the unclean animals where Jesus said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," is the strongest argument for the point, for the specific reason that, of course, it was symbolic of Gentiles. However, we can't deny that in the vision, the content was, in fact, unclean animals, and Jesus did say, "Arise, kill and eat," and when Peter said, "I cannot eat unclean things, I never do," Peter was talking about animals, and Jesus had given him no reason to think otherwise. And he says, "Now, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean." Now, obviously, the principle was to be applied to people, but it could hardly not be applied to the situation that was right before him. Jesus had told him to kill and eat these animals. They were unclean animals. Peter said, "I can't eat unclean animals." And Jesus, "Don't you call unclean what I've cleansed." And so even though the secondary meaning was, the main purpose for the vision was to be about humans, Gentiles who were thought to be unclean by the Jews, it does have its own internal logic about it. And Paul wrote elsewhere in 1 Timothy 4, he said, now this, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaks expressly saying that in the latter times some will come, will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, that is, it's made holy, it's made clean, by the word of God and prayer. That is the statement of God that all things are clean that Jesus made, and our prayers are, Paul says, enough to sanctify whatever we eat. Every creature of God is okay. So we have numerous places that tell us that there's no real restriction now about eating clean or unclean things. So that would be my answer.
Well, thank you. That was very helpful information. I appreciate that, and God bless you.
God bless you, too, and thank you for calling. Let's talk next to Jim from Dallas, Texas. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve, and thank you for that talk about the kingdom of God. It made me see that that's the link between the Old and New Testament. It's preached in both, but that may be why some people want to avoid it, because they want to tell followers of Jesus that they don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament.
Well, that is certainly something that some people say without warrant. I want to just say this. You might know this, Jim, or you might not, but certainly many of our listeners don't. If anyone out there feels like they don't know what the kingdom of God really is, what the Bible teaches about it, I have a lecture series at the website. Everything is free. You just click on it and listen to it right on your computer. There's a series called The Kingdom of God at my website, thenarrowpath.com. And I think it's 8 lectures, but it goes into a great deal of analysis of what the Old and New Testament says about the kingdom. But go ahead, Jim.
No, thank you. Thank you for that. Calling up about the author of the fourth gospel who variously calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple, or the other disciple whom Jesus loved. on the night Jesus is arrested, after all the others have fled in the garden, Peter and this unnamed other disciple follow Jesus to the palace of the high priest. And it says he's able to get in because he's known to the high priest, but Peter can't get past the doormaid.
Yeah.
Then he comes back and talks to the doormaid. And it says he's able to get Peter in again. It repeats it because he's known to the high priest. But as Peter's going past the doormaid says to Peter, about also one of this man's disciples. That word also tells us that she does not recognize Peter as publicly associated, being publicly associated with Jesus, but she knows this other disciple was. So my question for you is, Steve, do you think a Galilean fisherman had access to the palace of the high priest?
Well, your question really is, does that whole sequence of events argue against John being John, the traditional author of the book of John? Maybe he's not the disciple whom Jesus loved because of this very thing. John was a fisherman from Galilee, and you're suggesting, well, how could a fisherman from Galilee, which is a very lowly trade in a different part of the world, a different part of the country, I should say, how would he have any connections with the high priest family? Now, it doesn't say he had close connections. It says he was known by the high priest family, and I just have to say this, that James and John were cousins of Jesus. We know this because if you analyze all the things that are said about their mother, she was apparently Salome. And Salome is apparently the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary and Salome, the mothers of Jesus and of these two boys, respectively, were sisters. Now, we know that Mary was related to a priestly family. Although she was of the tribe of Judah and she was a peasant, she had a close relative named Elizabeth, who was a Levite, a daughter of Aaron, and who was married to a priest. Now, that means, of course, there had been a fair bit of intermarriage between the different tribes because someone in their ancestry had intermarried across between Judah and Levi. And that's not a problem. They were permitted to do that. But we do know, therefore, that Mary had not only a close acquaintance, but a relationship with a priestly family in another part of the country, probably in the hills of Judea, and whereas Mary lived in Galilee. So Mary lived in a different part of the country from Elizabeth and Zacharias, and they were priest family, and she was not. And yet they were not only acquainted, but Mary went and stayed with them for a while and was recognized by them immediately on meeting and so forth. So Mary's family, which would be the same as Salome's family if Mary was Salome's sister, they were related to at least one priestly family. And if John and his brother James were the children of Salome, which seems to be the case, that would mean that they had a connection by relationship, by family, to at least one priestly family. Now, to what degree that connection, that priestly family, may have put them in the position to have met the high priest and his family at some time, I don't know. But if we would argue that somebody of John and James's social class from Galilee would not likely have any connections with the priest's families or the high priest's families, is to assume really more than we have this for, and even we would seemingly have evidence to suggest that is a very real possibility.
Oh, that was rough. Steve,
yes, sir.
The problem is direct biblical evidence argues otherwise. Direct biblical evidence argues that John was not known to the high priest. Can I present it to you?
Sure.
Okay. When Peter and John are hauled before the Sanhedrin after doing the first healing miracle in the book of Acts, we're told Annas and Caiaphas are there. So there's no way around this. They say, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And the reaction is recorded by the author. He says they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and they marveled. And they recognized these were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge that these were those that had been with Jesus.
Right.
Now, unlearned and ignorant men doesn't mean they're stupid. It means either from their Galilean accent or lack of vocabulary or whatever manner of dress, they recognize these are Galilean fishermen. They're not men of letters. But if the high priest had known John, he would have already known that about him. He would have not learned it in Acts 4:13. So do you really believe everybody from the high priest and the doormaid forgot they knew John by the time Acts 4:13 rolled around?
No, I don't. I don't see anything in Acts 4 that tells us that the high priest learned these facts about them at the time. It says they observed it. They were looking at them, and they knew that they had been with Jesus, and they knew that they were unlearned men. They perceived that. But, you know, the whole thing is, you know, this is the Sanhedrin's reaction to them. There might have been some. For example, Nicodemus was in the Sanhedrin, and so was Joseph of Arimathea. They probably had met Peter and John before. They're very sympathetic toward Jesus and the disciples. They had probably run into them. So, I mean, to say that the Sanhedrin noted that these men were unlearned and that they'd been with Jesus doesn't mean that everyone in the Sanhedrin had never known them before. There could have been some there who did. But that, I mean, I don't think that proves a particular point. Well, let me ask you, you seem to be very concerned to show that John was not the beloved disciple. Do you have a stake in this? Is there some reason that that's important?
Well, because if we're going to go with the traditions of men, which there's not a single verse that would justify teaching the John idea, there's not one. Every assumption has to assume that the point is the authority of God's word is at stake here. And if we let the traditions of men make void the word of God, we're no better than those that did the same thing in Jesus' day.
Okay, so if I were to say, hey, slow down a little, Jim. If I were to say that I believe Peter was crucified upside down or that Paul was beheaded by Nero, I'm following a tradition of men because that's what the early church tells us. The Bible doesn't tell us, but the early church does. Now, am I endangering the church by believing these stories? Am I somehow endangering my soul or even compromising the authority of Scripture by believing something that the Scripture does not tell us, but which the Scripture also does not deny? You know, if I believe that John is the author of the book of John, I'm following the tradition of the earliest church fathers, including Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And we might think that they would have some inside information about that. They could be wrong, though I don't see what's at stake if they were. I just don't see. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that somebody else other than John wrote it, so I don't really see how accepting the testimony of those closest to John in the early church and their belief that he wrote that gospel is somehow a compromise with traditions of men. And I would also say this. You said there's no evidence that John wrote it. There actually is. There's a great deal of evidence that John wrote it. The book itself often speaks of the 12 disciples. And in various stories, it speaks of at least 7 or 8 of them by name. There are a few that are not mentioned by name. John is one of them that's not mentioned by name, except there is someone called the disciple that Jesus loved who could be John, or he could be one of the other 3 unnamed disciples. In any case, the one who Jesus loved was very close to Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the 12 were at the Last Supper and do not indicate that anyone else was. Okay, it was apparently a private supper with Jesus and the 12. There may have been others there, but if we thought so, we'd be going beyond Scripture, okay? And you don't want to do that. So the Scriptures tell us in 3 Gospels that the 12 met with Jesus for the Last Supper. John tells us, I should say the 4th Gospel tells us, that one of the people at the Last Supper was the disciple that Jesus loved. And he was closer to Jesus than the others, so close that Peter asked John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to ask Jesus for some information for him. Now, we do know that among the 12, there were 3 that were closer to Jesus than anyone else, Peter, James, and John, right? Okay, so James, the brother of John, did not write the 4th gospel because James died very early before any book of the Bible was written, in Acts chapter 12. That is in the Bible. Peter didn't write it because Peter is mentioned as a separate character in the 4th gospel. So of those closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, only John could be the disciple that was so close to him at the Last Supper. So it's a very clear suggestion that the tradition that John did it is not unlikely, it's almost certain. More than that, the author of Revelation calls himself John 4 times. And the book of Revelation has in it all kinds of Johannine language that's taken from the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, but is not language that any other writer in the Bible uses. In other words, you'll find a long list of phrases and words in the book of Revelation that are found many times in John's other writings, but nowhere else in the Bible. They are Johannine expressions. So the author of Revelation has this overlap of vocabulary and so forth with the writings of the anonymous beloved disciple. But Revelation's author is not anonymous. He calls himself John four times. So when you say there's no evidence that John is the beloved disciple, I'd say the evidence is almost overwhelming. But even if it was not overwhelming, if there's any evidence for John being, there's no evidence for anyone else being. And therefore, to believe what those who knew John said about it doesn't strike me as a dangerous procedure. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. It's the same Richard that talked to you yesterday about your debate with James Wyatt and Gene Cook. Anyway, in this whole issue over my frustrations with Romans being so talked about to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible, I wanted to ask you, have you ever considered or would you consider another debate with either one of those guys and putting a cap on how much time is spent on Romans or having a longer debate? I know that you debated Gene Cook for a full 5 days. Would it be possible to debate for 10 days?
I debated James White for 5 days, too. I don't think I would propose a debate where I put a cap on what scriptures they could use. That would be pretty unnatural. Because even if you're dealing with Romans primarily, or even if you're trying not to deal with Romans, trying to deal with everything else, a lot of the cross-referencing and interpreting other passages are going to involve cross-referencing with things in Romans. It's the major primary doctrinal epistle that Paul wrote. And while I agree with you that it's possible to give disproportionate attention to Romans in a discussion like that, yet some of the most important texts that come up in defense of Calvinism are in Romans, but they're not all there. I mean, James White, for example, would gladly spend as much time in John 6 as in Romans 9. They're both favorite passages, you know, of Calvinists. And, you know, I don't think we're going to get a debate where someone says, you can talk about anything but the book of Romans, and we're debating Calvinism. That just doesn't sound reasonable. I doubt if a Calvinist would agree to it, and I don't know that he should. But I would say that you can certainly listen to the lectures of these men or read their books, because they definitely talk about not only Romans, they talk about the whole Bible, as do the Arminian writers, and as I do in my lectures on the subject. So a debate, of course, a debate is always going to have a limited amount of breadth to what can be covered in usually 20-minute presentations followed by 10-minute rebuttals. And it's just not very much time for anything. And Romans is a very important passage for both sides. And, of course, there's always the possibility of having a debate where we're just going to debate what does John 6 say. I'd be for that. I mean, if someone just wants to have a debate about that. But both sides will bring up Romans and other passages in determining what John 6 is saying. So, you know, I think you can be expecting too much from a debate. I think that a debate can whet the appetite for more study on a subject, and really both sides need more than 20 minutes and a 10-minute rebuttal to develop such a major case, which, as I said yesterday, I think Calvinism has approximately 50 proof texts that I've culled from their literature. Now, many of them have very little to do with Calvinism, but they use them, and therefore, in a discussion of it, one would have to look at those texts and say, well, is this talking about what you're saying or not? And that's just time-consuming. No debate could really accommodate that. It'd have to be an ongoing debate in writing or something. But anyway, I don't think any debate like that's going to be happening. But if you want to set one up and get them to agree, I'll agree to it also. All right, let's try to get some more calls in before we're out of time. Frank from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a very practical question on how we should live the Christian life.
Okay.
Because it's kind of an enigma to me. When I read Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about
Marries
a man remarrying his wife.
Yeah.
And I don't understand why that would be wrong. If somebody made a mistake, why couldn't they straighten it out? A good example is, in real life is Bruce Willis and Demi Moore were divorced, and they went their separate ways. They more or less became more mature. They realized both of them are exceptional people. And
well, I just need to let you know we're really running low on time. So let's distill this into a question we can answer in the next couple minutes.
So that's the question. That's the question.
Okay.
Demi Moore did, and Bruce Willis, you
gave the question. Let me talk. Okay. I mean, if you give more and more examples, we'll never get it talked about here before we run out of time, because we're up against the end of the show. So trust me when I say we need to use our time well. You're asking whether Deuteronomy 24 has a good rationale. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, says that if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries another man, and that other man divorces her, she cannot go back to her first husband and can't marry him again. Okay, so there's several features here. One is the man divorced his wife. It's clear that he ended the covenant relationship, sent her packing, released her to other people. So she finds another guy and marries him. Then he does the same thing. Well, the scenario apparently presupposes maybe her first husband's had some regrets and he wants her back. And maybe she doesn't have any better offers, so she's thinking about going back. It says, no, can't do it. Now, I think what's being said here is that a couple of men can't pass a woman back and forth like a piece of property. Hey, you want her now? You take her. I'll take her back later. And who knows? This may go back and forth several times. If a man wants to do something as extreme as divorcing his wife, that's an extreme move in God's sight. That's breaking a covenant. If he thinks he has grounds for that, then if he does it, he has said, I'm done with you for good. Now, if he thinks he might ever want to take her back, then he might rethink it. He might rethink divorcing her. Divorce is not a decision to be made lightly. And I think that this command would discourage a man from divorcing his wife lightly. Because a man in the Middle East, in that culture, might divorce his wife for anything. Just because she made him angry one day, or she burned the food, or something, you know, she did some small thing, and in his anger he says, I divorce you. And that's how you could divorce a woman. I divorce you. By just saying it. Okay, she's gone. Now this says, no, you have to give her a writing of divorcement. You have to make it formal. And you've made it final now, because she now has a divorce in her hand, a writing. You can't just send her off with, I divorce you, because you got in a huff and were angry. And then take her back when you cool down. Sorry. You better not get rid of her. Better not divorce her. Better not do it so finally if you don't think you're going to want that to be permanent. Because it's going to be permanent, especially if she marries someone else. Even if she's free again. She can't come back. And in a sense, this command would protect the second marriage from the first husband's interference. If a man divorces his wife and she marries someone else, and the first husband says, hey, I did the wrong thing. I think I'll go try to win her back. Well, then the second marriage is in danger. This guy's trying to interfere with a marriage that exists and another man's wife. That's not okay. You divorce her, you're done with her. Therefore, don't do it lightly, dummy. I think that's what the law is saying. All right, thank you for your calls, and thank you all for calling today and listening this week. I really enjoy doing this program. We've been doing it for 20 years, daily. We pay for the time on the radio stations. It's a lot of money, really. It's about between $50,000 and $60,000 a month we pay to radio stations. And there are no salaries. There's no payroll here. There's no office. There's no overhead. We just pay whatever comes in to the radio station so we can bring the broadcast to you free. We are listener-supported, though. So stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't catch that, you can get it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can even donate from there if you want, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. God bless.